All right. Well, Happy New Year, everybody. Fun to be back. We're back 2 weeks ago. We were in Acts 14. We're going to finish Acts 14. We're following Paul's first missionary journey, and we will return back to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, at the end of the chapter today, and complete that first journey. So we talked about last time we were together, but if you weren't here, I want you to look at your map, one of which is in color. Just wanted to point that out.
Jay, did you hear that?
Yeah.
The map is in color.
Yeah, one out of two. Yeah. So, yeah.
Nothing's changed so far.
It's actually the same map as last week. But so the missionary journey, the whole journey, started from Antioch, Syria, over there on the right, and traveled up through the Antioch and then Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back again. We'll talk about going back through those cities again, and then all the way back to Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas are on this missionary journey together. They've been sent out by the church at Antioch, and they're traveling along a Roman road called Via Sebaste, and you'll see that on the map on your right. So that's a well-traveled road. These are major cities. Iconium was probably the most major of the cities. It was a political and economic center. So there is strategy behind their path, and they're seeking to reach the whole world with the gospel. And so this is a very strategic, Gentile-dominated area. So let's, and we're gonna review a little bit the passage that we read, part of the passage that we read last week. So let's start with verse 8, which is the first verse on your page. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of a nature like of like nature with you, and we bring good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews from Antioch and Iconium, realize these are the cities that Paul has just been in, and Barnabas. So Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So just by way of review, this worship of Paul and Barnabas was not out of the blue. There had been a poet, a Roman poet, that had during these times written a recorded a mythology about Hermes and Zeus coming down to actually that region, Lystra, in the form of men, and they went about and seeking shelter. No one would give them shelter except for one man and his wife. The man's name was Philemon in the myth. And so Hermes and Zeus asked Philemon and his wife to come up on the mountain with them. They flooded the valley and killed everybody and except for Philemon. And they built Philemon a nice house with a gold roof, solid gold roof. So that was the myth. So this time around, the people are thinking, we're going to get it right. And so they're sacrificing. They're saying, now this is the same thing's happened again. Hermes and Zeus have come down. And so that's the basis upon which they're worshiping or trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. And realize they're speaking Lycaonian. So Paul and Barnabas that wasn't their language. So it took them a while to understand exactly what was going on. But they violently, and it's important, they violently reacted to that. And we talked about 2 weeks ago how just two chapters ago, Herod had taken the glory that was due only to God, and God struck him dead. And we talked about Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar took glory that should have gone to God. And Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, was crazy. He was like an animal for 7 years, and God humbled him. And so this whole aversion to receiving glory in Paul and Barnabas is obviously a good and an important thing. But what stands out to you as we read the next part of the passage, 19 through 23, a little bit of a change, wasn't it? At first they're worshiping them, and then they stone them, you know? Just like that. The Jews, who we learned about 2 weeks ago, poisoned the minds of the people, and now they're ready to stone Paul. There's a senator from Colorado in the 1970s named Bill Armstrong. Do y'all remember that name? He's a godly man, great man, Christian, and he had on his desk he had a saying, and it was beware when all men speak well of you. What a great that's from the Sermon on the Mount, and what he realized as a politician is that you can be taken captive by the approval of men as a politician, and so it was a little warning that you can't please all of the men. Can't please all men all the time. In fact, his commitment was to please God. And that was his reminder that to beware when all men speak well of you. Jesus spoke to this in John 2, 23 through 25, and realized that Paul and Barnabas are seeing this. They're seeing that, you know, if they would have entrusted themselves to the approval of those people, they would have soon afterwards realized the complete about face. And that is the way it is with the world. And Jesus in John 2, 23 through 25 said this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." So you see, it's a similar thing. He's doing signs, he's doing miraculous works, and the people are seeing it, and they're approving of him, right? And they're probably, you know, at other parts in the Gospels, they're trying to make him king. They're trying to exalt him. And so they're seeing the signs he's doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So what does this mean that when it says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to men because he knew all men, what does it mean to entrust yourself to men? What is that? What's that talking about? What's the warning for us? Okay. So people can be fickle, as we see in this passage, and only God is worthy to entrust ourselves to. Any other thoughts?
Could it be you're thinking of being united unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Is that sort of thing you're looking for?
Well, yeah, I think that's a facet of it. Sometimes we actually seek approval from people that don't even share the same Lord, right?
I think in addition to that, that we shouldn't necessarily seek approval from men and then be guided by that approval.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, we should seek it from God.
Yeah. Yeah. Bobby?
Ego, pride, seeking horizontal approval.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So just to build on that, what are the ways that we can fall into this trap of entrusting ourselves to men? What does that look like as a temptation in 2026? Bill? Oh, sorry.
I was just thinking about if I'm entrusting myself, I'm putting trust in.
Mm-hmm.
Trusting in good health or a happy family or security of any kind, those kinds of things.
Yeah.
You really are entrusting yourself to that.
Yeah.
Putting your trust in those things.
Yeah. Okay. That's good. I think that's a great facet. Betsy?
Along with Leslie, just you're trusting in something that's insecure.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to get disappointed.
You're securing yourself in something that's not secure, right?
Sinful man.
Sinful man. Bill.
I think also men flatter other men. So men are going to come to you and say, "You've done great things. We're building you up. We have faith in you." That's what generally is happening.
Yeah.
And that's a false notion because your faith should be in Christ and what he's doing.
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
So your abiding should be in Christ, not in the praise and accolades of men.
Yeah.
It will always happen in your life.
Yeah.
And it's not bad to do good things and be commended for those, mm-hmm. but that's not where your faith is. Your faith is in God.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
I think a lot of it can boil down to the fear of man.
Mm. So a lot of it can boil down to fear of man. How's that, Rick?
Well, we're seeking approval from everyone else. Mm-hmm. Basically what you said already, rather than focusing on God.
Yeah, Bobby talked about a horizontal approval, right? Where, you know, you're going to find your identity in something. You're created that way. I mean, you say, oh, no, I'm perfectly saved. No, you're not. You're going to find your security. You're going to find your identity in something. You were made that way. You were created that way. And you were actually made and created to find your identity in Christ, in God. He has given us an identity that is secure, that's more real than the security that the world offers. To Betsy's point, securing yourself in insecure things. And so... Yeah, yeah.
The Lord does use discerning people to give wisdom. So I think the combination of listening to people who have a track record of being discerning,
yeah,
where they get that discernment, but also compare that to, we have the Word before us. So there should be a balance between that counsel you get from someone and what you can find in Scripture.
Yeah.
And I would go to godly people too. But there is a...
Yeah, yeah. A balance between godly counsel and finding your identity in men or whatever. So if you look back two chapters ago, just one second, Herod, you remember the people wanted something out of Herod. So they said, this is the voice of a God, not a man. You know, and Herod, what did he do? He drank that in. He believed it. You know, he believed the press and he was struck dead and eaten by worms. And died. That's what the passage says. It's not me, that's the passage.
Just real quick. For me, I think it makes me into a mush, you know, because I'm not doing what God wants. You know, it's easy to be swayed. Mm-hmm. So I think that's kind of what all of y'all have been saying, but just a little more personal.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. 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 All right. Good discussion. It's really worth meditation. This question is worth meditation. What am I entrusting myself to? Where do I find my identity? What is the fire that I'm warming myself by? Right? You're warming yourself by something. What is it? What is it that you go to secure yourself? And is it a secure thing? And that's the question. That's the call. Paul and Barnabas certainly passed the test here. In 1 John 2:15, John tells us to not love the world. And he talks about boasting of what we have and do. You know, a lot of this is about power, wealth, beauty, family. Those are all things we can find our identity in. And there's not wrong to find some identity in those things, but when you find an inordinate amount of identity in those things become what? They become an idol. They become your God. They become your oxygen. They become what you find identity, what you go to feel secure. And I want to look at, and I want to keep going on this thought, because I want to look at a biblical character that fell into this trap, okay? And we're going to look at King Saul. It's a great study in someone who entrusted himself to men and fell. So I'm just going to read through some passages. We're not going to go to 1 Samuel and spend a bunch of time. I'm just going to call out some passages and talk about each one of them. Let's look on your handout. 1 Samuel 15:12. And Samuel rose. Now, this is after, if y'all remember the story of King Saul, he was called to completely destroy the Amalekites. There were reasons for that. He didn't do that. He was disobedient. And Samuel has come to tell him that God has taken the kingdom from him and given it to someone else. So this first verse that we're going to look at, he's coming up, he's approaching, trying to find Saul to tell him this really tough news. So it says, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So he's trying to find him, And what does he find out? And why is this in the scripture? He was setting up a monument to himself. The approval of men. That's his oxygen. He's all of a sudden, his identity, you know, if I can convince him that I'm okay, if I can convince her that I'm okay, then I'm okay. And isn't that the way we sometimes operate, to where we're dependent on the approval of men to approve of ourselves and to feel secure? And so this is the trap that Saul's in. Second verse, chapter 15, verse 17. And Samuel said, now listen to this. Samuel's talking to Saul and he says this, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." What happens when you're seeking the approval of men? You become little in your own eyes because you're dependent on other people's approval of you, and all of a sudden you become what? Insecure. Why are you insecure? It goes back to what Betsy's saying. Because you're securing yourself in insecure things. And so you're little in your own eyes. You're weak. You're not God's son. You're not God's daughter. You're a function of whatever other people, you can make other people believe about you. Do I have a lot of money? Do I have a nice house? Am I attractive? Do I have a good name? Am I an elder in the church? Am I a deacon in the church? Do I teach Bible study? You know, all these identities that we can attach ourselves to that aren't really our true identity. They're not lasting, and they're not permanent, and they're not worthy of securing ourselves in. So, little in our own eyes. Next verse, chapter 15, verse 24. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So here he's confessing that he has in fact feared the people. The reason that he didn't completely destroy the Amalekites is because he feared the people. So the tail was wagging the dog. You're little in your own eyes. The tail's wagging the dog. He doesn't fear God. He fears the people. And when you fear man, you've lost your fear of God. Because why? Because man is your audience. Man is your audience, not the Lord. And then 15:30, and then he said, "I have sinned." So this is right afterwards. Once again, this is Saul talking to Samuel. It says, then he said, "I have sinned." Now listen to this. "Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." Okay, yeah, I know I wasn't obedient. I know I feared the people. But will you come and honor me before the people? What's going on? He's eat up with it. He's completely eaten up with the approval of men. And so he seeks honor still after all of this. He's still given over to this idolatry of the approval of men. And then he's going to go through the motions of bowing before the Lord his God. He's going to go through the motions. And isn't that the way we are? That if we have the idolatry of the approval of men, then we're going through the motions in our worship. We're going through the motions. And that's all that Saul was doing. Somebody say.
Oh.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, the Lord your God. That's interesting. I hadn't noticed that. Yeah. Was there another hand? Okay. And then we skip to chapter 18. They're still studying Saul. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Now, realize this is after David and Goliath. David has slayed Goliath. And he is a hero, okay? And it says, "And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." And if you know the story, All the armies of Israel, he called him out to destroy David because David was rivaling him and was more popular and had more approval of man than Saul had. And so what did he have to do? He was losing his oxygen, right? He had to restore his, he had to get his oxygen back. He had to get rid of David. And that's what happens when we attach ourselves to an idol is we do irrational things. We begin to protect that oxygen, whatever we're seeking oxygen through that's not the Lord. We do irrational and sinful things as a result of it. So the devil would love to attach us to an idol. And it is the pattern of our flesh to attach to seen things instead of unseen things, right? It is our natural course to do that. So question, how do you find your identity in the Lord? How do you leave this form of idolatry and find your identity in the Lord? Because I just said you're finding your identity in things that aren't seen as opposed to things that are seen. So that's tough. So how do you find your identity in something that's not readily seen to the eyes, Joy?
I think there has to be like a twofold thing. Not only your connection to the Holy Spirit and your leaning on that guidance, but you also have to kind of deaf ear to man because it's going to conflict if you try to listen to both.
Yeah. So it's listening to the Lord, one, but it's also turning a deaf ear to the approval of men. It's Bill Armstrong with that sign on his desk. It says, beware when all men speak well of you. You can't please people all the time, and you're going to disappoint people. It's Jesus who didn't entrust himself to men. It's Paul and Barnabas who wouldn't accept the worship of these Gentiles. So it's turning a deaf ear to that. Okay? What else? Okay. Why submission?
Because when we come to submission, aka when we're broken before God, we come to view ourselves as unworthy and He being the only worthy in the universe. And as a result of that, we submit to who He is in His program.
Yeah, that's so good because isn't the approval of man, it seems a little bit innocent, you know, approval of men, but really it is an exaltation of self, isn't it? I want to be exalted in people's eyes, and ultimately, if left unchecked, it'll become worship. I want to be worshipped by men, and believe me, at some level in all of our flesh, we want to be worshipped. We want to be exalted. We want to be raised up. And so submission is really a good word. It's really a good thought because what are you doing? You're submitting to a kingdom that is not your own. You're denying yourself. You're denying your own kingdom and you're taking up your cross and you're following it. You're seeking not to save your life, but to lose it for Him. And so all of a sudden He is exalted and you are not. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase and I must decrease. So there's this sense of a trading of kingdoms, right? And a dying to your own kingdom. Dave.
When we submit, we are opening ourselves. We're ready to listen to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to letting our thoughts run it, just opening ourselves to moment by moment.
Okay. So a submission to His thoughts moment by moment as opposed to the thoughts that the world feeds and that our own flesh feeds. Let's not just blame it on the world, right? Bobby?
Can David explain to me, anybody else who's interested, how to do that on a moment by moment basis?
That's the question, isn't it? So if it's a moment by moment thing, you know, Joy said, shut out, you know, the temptations, and that's, you know, the negative. What's the positive? And I'm not saying the negative is valid and right, But what's the positive input?
I was just going to say that if we don't heed the warning signs, the chastisement's going to come.
Mm-hmm.
And the lessons from that are huge.
Mm.
And it can lead you, as opposed to what happened to Saul, who was crushed by this and his sin.
Mm-hmm.
It can lead you to a closer walk with me.
Mm-hmm. So the Lord can use this to chastise you, and with Saul it never seemed to land right. But when we lose our fear of God and we embrace the fear of man, it's a dangerous thing, right? Jay.
Part of this is, can I just tell a story?
Yeah, sure.
A long time ago, when the Phil Donahue show was on, remember that?
Yeah.
He had this program of, there were like six women sitting on stools, and the theme of the show was women who date jerk men. And so each one of these women had this horrible story, one after the other, of these jerk men. And the audience was saying, and they were still with these men. And the audience was all screaming out, leave him, leave him. It's the whole thing about getting rid of, and they couldn't do it because it was their oxygen.
Mm.
And so what Skip Ryan used to always tell us back in the old days was that if you want to get rid of an idol, it's got to be replaced. You're not strong enough to just walk away.
Mm.
It's got to be replaced. And the way to replace, in my experience, is you've got to see the bankruptcy of your idol and how it is. It's the old Dr. Phil. How's this been working for you lately? and so it's got to be a replacement. We were designed to love the Lord.
Hmm.
So he's got to replace it. So you've got to absolutely hate what this idol has done to us.
Hmm.
And then we've got to turn and start looking at the Lord and what he is like and how beautiful he is.
Hmm.
What he's done for us, and start turning that way. It's got to be a replacement. We just can't walk away.
Mm-hmm. So, Joy's right. There is a negative. You do push away, but it has to be replaced. Which reminds me of a story. So, our oldest Brian, we would take him over to my mom's house when he was a little kid, and he loved her toys, and so he'd play with her, but it would inevitably come time to leave, and we'd have to take the toy away from him and put it back in the cabinet. And he, you know, one day he just pitched a fit, just had a temper tantrum, and my mom jumps in before I can take the toy away, and she says, "Brian, would you like to have some ice cream before you leave?" He drops the toy and goes and gets the ice cream, you know. And that's this process, y'all. That's this process, is that the Lord is more beautiful. The Lord is the real security, right? And so, but the point that needs to be made is that you will not see the Lord if you're not in his word, if you're not in worship, if you're not in fellowship. Aren't we stimulating one another toward love and good deeds? Aren't we remembering who the Lord is together as we study his word in this class, as we worship him upstairs, as we spend time in prayer and meditation and rehearsing his word and the truth of his word, then all of a sudden the beauty of the Lord captures our affections, right? Just like that ice cream. It captures our affections, and we all of a sudden see that he's actually more secure. He's actually more beautiful. He was actually what I wanted all along, but I was chasing this other thing that was counterfeit, and this is the real thing. Bill.
I think it's in the verses that you quote here from 1 Samuel. In verse 17, Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think the same thing's true mm-hmm. as a volunteer or a host mm-hmm. or a Bible study. Those are the things the Lord has called us to and has appointed us over, and that's where we should dwell in terms of serving and finding our joy and finding our
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, you want to serve God, and in fact, you sometimes you have to say, no, I have to be with my family. I have to spend some time in prayer. I have to do something with the Lord because He's the one who's calling the shots.
Yeah. And realize that we're not the king of Israel, but we are sons of God. We are daughters of God. That's better, isn't it? You know? And what is it the scripture says that the whole creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons and the daughters of God? And so that's going to be a great day. All right, let's keep going. So if we were to look back at chapter 12, we would see Peter thrown in prison by Herod. Herod's about to do to him what he's done to James, which he killed him with a sword. And Peter has this miraculous escape from prison, right? It's a cool story. It's a great deliverance. And so I have a question for you. Why would God let Paul be stoned and he releases Peter from prison? And the bigger question, broader question, more personal question is, why does he let us suffer? You know, why do we have to go through suffering? Why didn't he deliver Paul the same way he delivered Peter?
This is, I was reading, as we look to these verses here, Paul talks about through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And hmm. it struck a chord with me because it reminded me of another verse about suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And suffering, nothing but suffering does more to defeat ourselves and to lift our gaze at Christ. And it says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20, but if when you do what is right and suffer it patiently, you endure it, this finds favor with God. And here's the key to the second verse. For you have been called for this purpose, okay? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Hebrews talks about being joyful in suffering, and there is joy in suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Kathy?
And I think often when we think of Christ, so many times we can think of him suffering at the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
But Christ suffered from the time he came into the world. His entire life, if you think through childhood, I mean, all of these things, he suffered in different ways, and it was for us that he lived.
Mm-hmm.
Perfectly that he suffered. And so for me, going back to really, have I really studied, and this is part of what we teach, but really, have we studied our identity in Christ, where we find our worth, where we, what our inheritance is, all of those things. Because when I'm really rooted in Christ, he is my focus and not an honor or maybe an opportunity that sounds great.
Mm.
But my identity, my focus is on him.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I start trusting in these other things or being drawn to them, they immediately become a smaller God in my life.
Mm.
Because I'm not focused on who I am in Christ. Mm. And what he
says. Thank you, Kathy. Well said. Well said. So in Acts, in the 9th chapter, this is when Ananias is to go and get Paul, who has been struck blind, right, on the road to Damascus. Let's read that. 9:13-15. But Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I want to read a couple of passages that I think give some insight from Paul, from the lips of Paul, as to why he had to suffer. Why did he have to be stoned? Right? This 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12 passage. Listen to it. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So what's he saying? He's saying that that suffering, these are my words, create a place in our hearts that's filled by God and by the Holy Spirit. And if you look back on your life, a lot of times it's the times of suffering that God revealed himself to you in the deepest way. It's the way he filled you to serve other people. It creates a space that the Spirit of God fills with himself and makes you more like his Son through it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh, how he sought three times that it would be delivered, that he'd be delivered to him, and Jesus and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. You remember that? Let's read that passage. So, and this is afterwards. Oh, this is explaining that. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he's talked about a revelation, a heavenly revelation. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that interesting? So what's Paul saying? He's saying, I've been trained by these persecutions. I've been trained by this suffering. And I know that when I am weakened through suffering, I am stronger in Christ. He takes more of my heart when I am suffering. He fills, I don't even know how to say it, but he fills me in a deeper and a richer and a fuller way. And I bet you've experienced that. I bet we've all experienced that on some level. But it's important, isn't it, to frame the suffering that we're going through. You know, Mike talked about suffering, how we're all suffering in various ways in this class. It's important to frame it and to give it some understanding, the same way that Paul has framed it, that it creates a ministry for you, right? It creates a fullness in you that that the Lord will use. Yeah.
I guess maybe that's the revelation for me. Because, you know, it doesn't make sense. You're strong in your weak, right?
Yeah.
But if you look at it in terms of being strong in Christ, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
That makes all the difference in the
Yeah. Yeah. That's great. So in verse 21, and we don't have a lot of time, but what does he do in verse 21? This is crazy. This is crazy, y'all. He says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, so they'd gotten to the end of this map, you know, they had gone to Derbe, okay? They'd preached the gospel, made many disciples. Verse 21, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. They go back to the place he's been stoned. He goes back, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. And they appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What a message. He's strengthening the church. What's he doing? They're like, what are you doing? You've come back here? I mean, you just got stoned here. You're back again? And Bobby.
This message had to carry a lot of gravity, a lot of weight.
Yeah.
They thought they killed him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So obviously they knew that he had favor with the Lord.
Yeah. And don't you think that the disciples probably thought that they had killed him, not physically because they saw him rise, but spiritually and emotionally? Don't you think they were like, that's the last time we'll see this guy?
Yeah.
You know? It was nice. It's a great message. You know, loved it, but... And here he comes again. And what do you think that did to the, you know, he came to strengthen and encourage the church. Can you imagine the boldness after he left again? They all saw that example. They all saw what he had done, that he had come back into the fire and risked his life yet again. It's one thing to risk your life the first time. It's another thing to risk it the second time, you know, after you've been through that kind of suffering, that kind of, to be stoned and left for dead, Dave.
And this is the second time after he was stoned that he went back into Derbe.
Yeah.
Verse 20.
Yeah.
As soon as he rose up, they went back into, Lystra.
Yeah.
They went back in right then.
Yeah.
And yet he wasn't harmed, and it had to be a tremendous witness at that point. And then he comes back again. It's just amazing.
Yeah. You think of the four soils, the parable of the four soils. Remember the rocky soil, when trouble or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. What's he doing? He's making sure they're not going to be the rocky soil. And boy, was there a temptation to be the rocky soil living in that culture, right? With those Jews that were adamant to snuff out Christianity and to turn the people against him. And so let me land the plane. Let's read verses 24 through 28. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, back to the original sending place, okay, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Boy, did they fulfill it, right? And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is very Presbyterian of them to do this. I can't believe they stole our ideas. But isn't it interesting? They had a sending church, right? And the sending church sent them on this journey. They established churches, they set elders at those churches, and then they were under authority. They weren't independent agents. They were being sent, right? They were being sent by the church in Antioch. And they come back to Syrian Antioch and they share everything that they've done, and they remain there for a long time. And you know what? It doesn't say this in the passage, but I bet you they were pretty beat up. Don't you bet? Don't you think that Paul was probably suffering? I mean, he was still, I mean, he'd been stoned and he was weak and he was probably, you know, physically and emotionally, maybe not in a great place. Spiritually he was, but obviously, but But he goes back to his sending church, and he spends a lot of time with them. And don't you know, just their encouragement at the stories of what's happened encouraged him and built him back up emotionally. And that's what we need. That's the way, you know, when we send missionaries out and we have a sending service, that's what's going on. And then they come back and we encourage that. And our church does a great job. Let me tell you something. Our church does a great job. And Dave, you can comment on this, but of encouraging our missionaries and supporting our missionaries. And it makes a difference. I want to tell you that. I'll tell you that. I've seen it in my own son and daughter-in-law. All right. Any final comments before we close?
In the world, you know, peer pressure has taken on a totally new meaning with AI and all of that. And just the feeling of being little and, you know, not being worth as much anymore. And just to continually to encourage them. Mm. Not the things of the world, but the godly things in your life, because it's hard.
Yeah. Yeah, we have to be that voice to them, don't we?
Yeah.
Let me pray. We're a little bit over here. Lord, thank you for Paul and Barnabas and for their faithfulness. But underneath that, Lord, we know that it's really you that worked in them both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Lord, would you work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. May we persevere through whatever it is we're suffering, Lord, and may we be faithful. May we come to a time like they came to where they were able to report all the things that God had done through them. Pray, Lord, that you'd work that in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.